know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That it is a common practice in the Roman Catholic Church to impose self-inflicted suffering. And I thought this was the goriest thing I'd ever read, so I thought I'd share it with you. Here are a few excerpts of the story of her life, meaning Saint Rita, officially endorsed by the highest Roman Catholic authorities. The making his crown of thorns, so to speak, a bow, and of one of the thorns, an arrow, Jesus fired it at the forehead of Saint Rita with such an impetus and force that it penetrated the flesh and the bone and remained fixed in the middle of the forehead, leaving a wound that lasted all her life. And even to this day, the scar of the wound remains plainly visible. The pain caused by the wound increased day by day. The wound itself assumed so ugly and revolting an appearance that Saint Rita became an object of nausea to some of the nuns. So great was her patience amidst all the pain that she suffered that she called the little worms which were generated by the putrid humor of her wound her angels, for they increased her sufferings whenever they moved or fed themselves on her tender and aching flesh, thus giving her new occasions to practice patience and to merit more and more the love and esteem of her divine spouse, Jesus Christ. She suffered continually the most acute and excruciating pains, which were augmented not only by the strong offensive odor that came from the wound, but also by the little worms that came from the wound. Saint Rita suffered all with unspeakable patience. And whenever any of the little worms would fall to the floor, she'd pick them up with care and replace them in the wound so that she might suffer more and more. Saint Rita suffered with much joy the torments of the little worms caused. And one day when being asked what were these little worms that appeared in her wound, she responded with a smile saying, "They are my little angels." Beside the pain of her illness, she suffered the torments of the wound on her forehead, and these torments were made poignant by the continual movement of the little worms, which had also increased in number. Saint Rita in death, the little worms which had indeed helped to make the countenance of Saint Rita abominable were changed into agreeable and pretty little lights which twinkled like little stars, and the wound caused by the thorn shone with the brilliance of a ruby. Baloney. We're going to have to move fast today because I have several things that I haven't gotten to yet, and I probably won't get them all covered. So get your sharp pencil and your quick hand, because if you want to remember some of these things, some of them you just as well forget. So far as the worship of the church is concerned, the New Testament evangelist and elder became the priest in the Roman Catholic system. The Lord's Supper became the Eucharist. Repentance became penance. And the body of the people became the building. I want you to understand that the Mass that is said in the worship of the Roman Catholic Church is the offering again of the body of Christ, the actual killing of the Christ, and offering him up to God as a sacrifice is done by the priests. He can demand pay for these masses depending on how big your pocketbook is. Of course, they have the general mass for the whole congregation. The priest is supported by the congregation, therefore they pay him like we do in that sense. But if you want a special mass for somebody who has died or something like this, then you must pay, and he can state the price. And I've already told you that the Mass is a service for the dead, not for the living. They are presenting the dead Christ as an offering to God. He was offered once and for all, the Bible tells us. We don't have to offer him again and again and again. He's offered once and for everybody. But here they are, and they have this mass daily, sometimes twice and three times a day, depending on their congregation and the number in it. Of course, the bread was blessed. It became the literal body of Christ. Therefore, we call that transubstantiation, meaning that once the priest who has the Holy Spirit within him blesses this bread, it is the literal body of Jesus. It is not bread. And every time he goes to put the wafer on the tongue of the recipient, he says the body of Christ. Now, as I understand, the pressure has been put on in the Roman Catholic Church in America that they can read too, that we are partaking of the bread and the wine both. So now they go through the practice of dipping the wafer in the wine and then putting it on the tongue. Is that right? Has anybody here had experience to know that that's correct? Yes.
Paul says that's not always correct in our class on Wednesday night. That's what I've observed. The wafer was dipped into the wine and then...
Well, originally the wafer was denied, and there was a howl went up in the Catholic Church saying, well, we deserve to take of the blood of Christ by example of the Lord's Supper. I want you to understand that the Eucharist does not take the place of the Lord's Supper. And I'll give you several reasons why if you want to listen. First of all, the Lord's table was instituted by Christ and confirmed by Paul the Apostle. The Eucharist was instituted by the Catholic Church. That alone is enough to condemn it in the eyes of God. The Lord's table is once a week on the Lord's Day. The Eucharist is offered every day, as I understand. Is that correct, Mike? But they can. In the beginning, they did it every day. It's a remembrance to us. It's a sacrifice to them. All Christians partook of both the wine and the bread. In the Catholic, by and large, the priest partakes of the wine and the laity partake of the bread. In our worship, we have an ordinary cup. I mean, we used to have an ordinary cup. In the Eucharist, they have to have a gold cup. In the Lord's table, we use an ordinary table. Is that an ordinary table? Or does the one at your congregation say, in remembrance of me, across the front of it? Or is it just an ordinary table? You see, we've fallen for this... dressing up things too, haven't we? They have elaborate altars. When I was in Belgium, we went to a Catholic church. It took a man 27 years, as I remember, 27 years to carve the altar. He carved it out of solid mahogany. Beautiful thing, a beautiful work of art. And when you walk into a Catholic church, this is what knocks you on your heels, is the gold and the beauty of the surroundings. The clothes, we wear ordinary clothes at the Lord's table, generally speaking. Some Christians don't. Some Christians turn their collar around and wear their robes of accomplishment from the D-D-D-D-D-D on down. They have priestly vestments. I was reminded of this recently when I went to a Christian church to a funeral. And just before the funeral was to start, here comes this man this wide, and he's flowing his robes. He wants everybody to see his robes. I don't know that was his purpose. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but it appeared that he wanted everybody to be impressed with his priestly vestments. We have a command to show forth the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper. To remember to show forth the death, they are reminded that Christ came from heaven. But they offer him again in the Eucharist. And then they break their own commandment by giving the recipients the bread but not the wine. I've been asked to talk about their teaching on marriage, and I hesitate to get into the lessons that you'll be hearing on marriage and divorce and this sort of thing. But I think we do see some unique things in their marriage. They believe that the Bible teaches that a lawful marriage cannot be dissolved by any human power. A lawful marriage cannot be dissolved by any human power. Some of us share that same belief, that once you have said, I do, you do for the rest of your life, regardless of what happens. But this is in opposition to even what the Master said, and certainly what Paul said. The Master said, if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication, then he causes her to commit adultery and he commits adultery. But Jesus' exception there does give a person the right, if their mate is sexually immoral, to divorce that person, and with the approval of God. It wasn't God's intention in the first place. We know that. Jesus said so. God's intention was that we make a lifetime commitment. And some of us have that a little bit confused, because we think the lifetime consists as long as either one of us are alive. No, it terminates when one of us is dead, Paul said. You're under the law, you're bound to your wife as long as she lives. But if your wife is dead and you marry another, you are not committing adultery. You were free to marry when she died. This doctrine is maintained at great price by the Catholic Church. Today she loses thousands by her uncompromising stand on this subject. But they say themselves, if they did otherwise, she would cease to be the true Church of Christ. Well, I believe that. I believe that if we don't teach what we believe, that we'll cease to exist. What we believe will cease to exist. If we don't enforce what we teach, then why teach it? That's what they're saying too. But they have taken a rigid stand. The only problem with this is, a lawful marriage in the eyes of a Roman Catholic is a marriage between a Catholic and a Catholic, period. There is no such thing as a lawful marriage between a Catholic and a Protestant, or between two Protestants, or conducted by the minister, or conducted by the judge. Any one of these is not a marriage, and we'll look at those as we go along. They say that remarriage during the lifetime of the former consort, that means your divorced husband or wife, is adultery. If one party commits adultery, the other party may, under certain circumstances, have the right to live separately, but not to marry during the former consort's life. This is the real meaning of 19:9. That's what the Catholics say. And we've already suggested that the reply of Jesus in 19:9 for a person putting away his wife because of immoral sex or illicit sex, that Christ grants it So Christ ends up granting something to people that the Roman Catholic Church denies then. There's another thought in this, that when you when you are married, the ties that binds the Catholic to another Catholic also binds him to the Pope. Catholics are supposed to be married to the Pope in all spiritual things. As a matter of fact, if you become a nun, you go through a process of being married to Jesus, don't you? His bride in prospect. Well, in the Roman Catholic system, when you are married, as I understand it, there are three parties to the marriage: you and the priest and your mate. And the priest is very much a part of that. He listens to your vows. He takes them to God and binds you together. Now, I can't live with this woman that I married. I've got to get rid of her. There's no way I can live with her. She's incorrigible. She's immoral. She's everything that I don't like or I can't stomach. Well, I just have to either separate from her, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, because if I do anything else, then I am also breaking my vow with God and the priest. If a Catholic grants remarriage, he frees the Catholic from the obligation to the Pope and allows him to marry a Church of Rome, and that cuts off his revenues, doesn't it? You see, he's defied the teaching of the Church. And so I impress on him at the time, look, I am marrying you two, and if you break this bond, you are in trouble with me. And don't forget, I can forgive or I can retain sins. Your sins. Another very interesting thing, I think, is that there's a difference between a religious and a legal oath. If he pronounces a formula that expresses an oath without the intention of swearing, then he has sworn nothing, the Roman Catholic Church says. Another quote, Catholics are not to be expected to tell the truth absolutely. Their intention is required in matrimony. How does anyone know he's really married? I never intended to marry this woman. I just intended to sleep with her. I intended to go on the honeymoon, and when the honeymoon's over, I'll throw her out. So was I married? No, the Catholic Church says you were never married because you didn't intend to get married. Isn't that convenient? Under church law, the marriage contract and the sacrament are inseparable and indivisible. You cannot be married without the sacrament. You cannot be married without a contract between the two of you. So the church doesn't consider mere civil marriages or marriage as marriage in any sense. You go out and you go to the judge and get married. If you're both Catholics, you're not married in the eyes of the Catholic Church. You are just cohabiting. No marriage involved. Matrimony without a priest or two or three witnesses at the Council of Trent, they declared this because priests were marrying people in private, taking them to their quarters and marrying them. Nobody knew they were married. They were going out and cavorting around and then coming back and asked the priest for absolution and annulment of their marriage, and he was granting both. It was a nice arrangement, apparently. until it came to the Council of Trent, and then they decided that matrimony without a priest or two or three witnesses is altogether incapable of a contract and declares such contracts null and void. In marriage, the Catholic Church believes that the parties themselves are the ministers of the sacrament, while nonetheless they are obligated to be married in the presence of their priest. No outsider has a right to participate in the sacraments of the Catholic Church. No outsiders. So how is a Catholic going to marry a Protestant? That idea didn't come along until about the 13th century. They were only about 1,300 years too late to get this cross. The validity of a marriage depends on the Catholic Church law and not by the state, by ministers, or the parties themselves. So absolute is this claim control that it makes marriage more a contractual pledge binding the two to the Catholic Church than a free, mutual, and inviolable contract between each other. You see why they call it a sacrament? Then they can control it. In the Catholic Church, you cannot get married without the consent of the priest. If you do otherwise, then you have broken the rules of the church and you're subject to whatever punishment they might want to give you. Their teaching differs from their conduct. The Catholic Catechism reads, the whole essence of the marriage contract consists in the surrender by the persons of their bodies to each other, and by declaring by word or sign that they make this surrender and take each other for husband and wife, for now and forever. Before the Reformation, the validity and the legality of marriage in Europe did actually consist of approval of the Roman Catholic Church. But you know what happened during the Reformation and during the upheaval after that, that they practically told the Catholic Church to go jump in the lake. If they wanted to get married, they'd get married. In 1908, the Catholic Church changed its mind again. It consented to the regarding of Protestants as valid, the marriage to Protestants as valid. Now they can get married. You see, for many years, 600 years, a Catholic couldn't marry a Protestant. Now, suddenly, they've found out, they've had a new revelation, and it's proper for them to marry a Protestant. It not only was proper, it was expedient, it was to their best interest, and it brought much to their coffers. The concession is still withheld for Roman Catholics or a Catholic and Protestant who contract marriage before a Protestant minister, though, or a civil marriage person. This is counted as an attempted marriage in the Catholic law. It's also counted illicit and utterly void. Doesn't work. The conditions under which a Protestant may marry a Catholic. Now they've consented to it. Now here are the conditions. And I'm sure that I mentioned the other day that the marriage will be performed only before a duly authorized Roman Catholic priest. That's the first requirement if a Catholic is going to marry a Protestant. All the children born of this union shall be baptized and educated in the Roman Catholic faith. The Catholic party to the marriage will endeavor to induce the other one to relinquish his faith and become a Roman Catholic. Such marriages can only take place, and listen to this, such marriages can only take place in the church rectory or the private house of the priest and not in the church proper. Neither can the solemn nuptial blessing be given to such a couple. They marry them, but they don't bless them. A Catholic and a Protestant. If one of the parties, if the Protestant party to such a marriage fails to have the children baptized or educated in the Roman Catholic Church, the marriage is automatically dissolved according to Roman Catholic doctrine. If they fail in the contract, the archbishop can dissolve the marriage. I think it's interesting that in the Catholic Church they deal with women differently than they do men. Countries where the Roman Catholic faith is prominent, they deny divorce to a woman who has an adulterous husband. There is no way that she can get away from this man she is married, even if he's, quote, sleeping around, as we say. This kind of explains, I believe, their laws, their marriage laws, kind of explains their high illegitimacy. 25% to 50% of the children born in Roman Catholic-dominated countries are illegitimate. It provides them a convenient excuse for sex laxity of celibate priests. Illegal children and mistresses suffer some disadvantage, the same disadvantage as those of other men. It's really strange that if you are married in the Catholic Church, you can have an extraordinary dispensation. You can have your marriage remade, even without your consent or knowledge. Two people living together without marriage, between Catholic and non-Catholic, the parents can go to the priest and make their marriage valid. Of course, if he has a big enough pocketbook, to relieve the anxiety of their parents about this, their children being legitimate since this Catholic married a Protestant. Isn't that nice? My mother and father can stop worrying about me now. I'm not a wayward son. Because the priest said that he has blessed this marriage and it is valid, but it's entirely at the discretion of the bishop. I can't imagine why. Yes, I can't imagine why. Because when someone marries outside your faith, do you get upset about it? I do. I get upset about it. Why? Because I see two people being hitched together, that one's going north and the other's going south, and I've used this before, so you excuse an old man for repeating the same thing. I can't always come up with new things. Do the parents get upset? Oh, some do and some don't. Some, it doesn't make a dime's worth of difference. It's just their decision. If they want to marry, they're going to have to marry whom they marry, and they're going to have to live with them. And I could care less. Or I pretend I could care less. Well, all he has to do is go to the priest and convince him to make this marriage blessed, and the two people involved don't even know it. Isn't that ridiculous? That is mind-boggling. They even go so far in this ridiculous thing that they allow a brother and sister to marry if they're both in the Roman Catholic Church. Laws are made and annulled by the will of the majority. The voice of the people is now the voice of God, isn't it? You know, the sole aim of the Roman Catholic Church in their rulings on sex, marriage, and birth control is to reach the goal of undisputed control of the bodies, the soul, and the minds of those who are under them. Humane considerations have little part in this system of laws. For example, it's a mortal sin for a woman to deny her husband intercourse who has syphilis. Requires a sacrifice of the mother's life in case there's a danger that the baby will die. Permits no conscience of health, no consideration of health or the social condition to interfere with the number of children that are conceived from this marriage. Protestant view is that marriage is a sacred institution, but not a sacrament. There is no evidence in the New Testament that ever made it such. The church is trying to control who they will marry. And I think we ought to take this into serious consideration when we become teenagers or younger. Whom will I marry? What will it do for me? What will it do with my relation with God? And so on. They can deny the sacraments to a couple who are married by a Protestant minister. They can say that they're not married. They can make them feel guilty and say they are living in sin because they're from which they have no forgiveness because the priest won't forgive them. All of us know about the celibacy of the Catholic priesthood. And I want to emphasize this celibacy. I have always understood that a priest took a vow when he became a priest that he would keep him and his body holy to God. W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. W-H-O-L-L-Y. That he would be satisfied with whatever God provided him for his sexual fulfillment. But that isn't true in the Catholic Church. That isn't what they mean by celibacy. Celibacy means that I'm not married. And that's all it means. I am not married. I am married to Christ and I'll remain faithful to Him. If I have sexual drives that I need to satisfy, then I can satisfy them in any way I can concoct and still have the approval of the Catholic Church. I have not married. I didn't break my celibacy vows. I only break them when I marry somebody. Because this means that I must divide my attention between the church and my mate. And of course they go back to Paul, who says it's better not to marry because then you can give your undivided attention to the work of God, but those who are married have to give some attention to their mate. Well, that's logical. For that time that Paul was writing, it was certainly logical in a time of persecution. But Paul was not saying, deny that you are a sexual being because you've become a Christian. Paul isn't saying that, because if you'll read the rest of his writing, he recognizes that some men don't have the power within them to control those drives by themselves, even with God's help. And so he commands them to be married. All celibates are not chaste. Meaning that the priest who took the vow of celibacy that he would remain unmarried made no such promise to God regarding his chastity. He could be a whoremonger and be a good priest, and many of them are, as attested to by one pope, for example, who had 8 illegitimate children, 8 known illegitimate children. the Catholic Church looks the other way on his fornication because he has been promised, he has promised himself to be celibate, not married. He never did promise to keep himself clean sexually. Listen to this. Innocent the Eighth, who reigned from 1484 to 92, had seven or eight sons by different women. He also sold Catholic offices to the highest bidder, which wasn't unusual either. Pope Gregory II recommended the husband of a wife seized by sickness, which prevented cohabitation, should not marry again, but left him free to provide, free to do so, provided he maintained his first wife. Here's another one. But if a man had no wife, but a concubine instead of a wife, let him not be refused communion, only let him be content to be united with one woman, whether it's a wife or a concubine. That's of little interest to me, the priest says, because as long as you listen to what I tell you. Do you have any questions about this marriage issue that I can clear up now, because we're going on to a different topic and I only have about 10 minutes? Yes, Pat?
This kind of goes along with the marriage. Is it still true today that they are not allowed to practice child birth control?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Officially, they are not allowed to practice birth control, and most Catholic couples, unless they feel really threatened, completely ignore the order. And they'll tell you so. Why give an order if you can't enforce it? One of the first principles I learned when I became a parent, my mother told me, says, Marvin, don't tell your kids you're going to knock their head off if you're not going to. Any other questions? Yes.
My father-in-law was a plumber, and truthfully, he had to work under a Catholic building one day where the priest and the nuns lived, and he found eight babies, little girls, all little girls, in the drain.
Well, there are lots of horror stories that you can read. We used to have a book about this thick when I was a child at home, and it was this big a square. I forget the name of it. The Great Dragon, I believe it was called. Had a big dragon on the front of it anyway. And I read some things in there when I was 6 years old that I didn't know existed. And when I got to be 10, I read some more things I didn't know existed. And when I got to be 20, I read some more. It was just chock full of the Protestants writing about all the violation of the Catholicism in this particular area. And of course, at different stages of your development, those kinds of things intrigue you because you've never experienced them yourself, and so vicariously you can experience them by reading them. This is why even some of our own brethren have stories stashed under their bed that nobody knows they've got, but they read occasionally just to stimulate their feelings. That's too bad. No, that's sinful, isn't it? Any other questions? Yes, Brother Hawthorne? Oh, I'm sorry, John. Sure. Tom. Brother Hawthorne, he gives the floor to you.
I just want to know, my question might be out of order, but how did Catholicism get so entrenched in the world? They got a great, great foothold, and they're here. I just want to know, how did it get entrenched so deeply over the world?
Well, I believe it stems back to this, Brother Hawthorne. All of us have an inbuilt, I believe, we have an inbuilt need to recognize somebody superior to us. And we call it God, don't we? It's like the little boy when the bishop came to his door and knocked on the door, and the little boy opened the front door, and the bishop looked down at him like this. He says, I'll bet you don't know who I am, do you? And the little boy says, God? The bishop says, no, but you're close. I believe that the Catholic Church feasts on the ignorance of the Bible, the ignorance of their people in general, because if you'll notice, their great numbers come from places where people haven't had a chance to have the Bible like we're doing here, and to toss it back and forth like Rick and I did this morning. I'm mad at him, yeah, you know that, don't you? This is good when we can take the scriptures and we can reason, well, why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe the other? It doesn't make any difference what I believe. What's the truth? But the Catholic has been wooed into the thought, I can never understand this book. It's in Old English. I can't even read it intelligently. But these men, because they look like God and they act like God and they parade like God could if he wanted to, but I don't believe he would. So they come to believe that he is God. And they ought to listen to him because they don't know any better. And I think it demonstrates the point in our own life that we don't want to condemn them too much because we all have children who don't know God, don't we? I am appalled at the ignorance of the Bible among our own people, and we say that the Bible is what we stand on. But I'm appalled at the ignorance of the Bible in our own children. Now, they are going to be impressed with something, aren't they? And I believe my job as a parent from the day one, and I believe you must start at day one, even before the child's born. I understand that the mother can sing him a song about Jesus, and he can hear it. He can respond to it. And if she sings the Beer Barrel Polka, he'll respond to that, too. I think we have made the mistake of not starting early enough. There's where the Catholics get their numbers, if you're intrigued with numbers. And some of us are, aren't we? How many of us wouldn't like to see every seat in this assembly filled? Why? Because I'm concerned with their soul? No, I'd like to brag that we had 535 people here every day. That ought not to be. Numbers don't count with God, and I'm sure that somebody will deal with that before we're done. Tom?
Just to go along with this, the Catholic system does rely on ignorance, as you said, and right along with that, they do rely on guilt. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, that they, this sort, creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And so they appeal to the sense of guilt. They offer all kinds of things to do, pain to suffer, because we know we're worthy of something bad. And yet in all of this, the gospel is obscured. They're never really told that Jesus died once and for all for their sins. The Mass just keeps making them think that, well, here Jesus has to do it again, and it's a blasphemous system.
Jay?
This is why it's important for us to realize the hierarchy of the Catholic Church is evil and full of evil men. But the majority that make up the Church are ignorant people, some of which are, I believe, are searching for God. And we need to not try to group them all together, because there are honest people that have just been misled that do look for the grace of God.
Along with what Jay has said, I have worked with lots of people who have come from the Catholic faith. And one of the most important things that it does for them is instill in them that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't have to convince them of that, that there is a God and that the Bible is the Word of God, which are really, in my opinion, the hardest two things to do. Then it just becomes a matter of opening up the Word of God, showing it to them, because they've been kept ignorant of it, and things often go very well as a result of them discovering what's in God's Word.
Yeah, I hope I haven't left the impression that I don't think that there's a sincere Catholic. hope I haven't left the impression that all the Catholics are dummy, or I'd be calling my two friends here in the front row two dummies. Don't ever underestimate the intelligence of another person, and don't even try to estimate his sincerity. But that doesn't make it right, either one of them.
Okay. That Mike said is key. I was discussing matters with a Catholic that I went to school with just this last year, and just so happened to have a Bible with me, and I turned to John 1, and we were discussing the divinity of Christ and how he was or was not in existence from the very beginning. And we got to the point where it spoke of the Word